All righty. I'd ask if anybody has a question, but I already got a question. And I want to talk about it. I didn't know if I was going to talk about it or not, because it just didn't seem like something we could, I mean, it really didn't even need to be thrown out there. But after I started reading through some of the other stuff, I thought, might as well look at it, since it kind of has to deal with some stuff that we've been looking at time and time again as we've been going through the book of Revelation. If you would, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And just to throw it right out there and say what we're going to be doing tonight, if anybody knows Steve Miller from old KCPT days, I knew Steve way back when, and he was always known for memorizing entire books of the Bible. I mean, I think he memorized the entire New Testament. Yeah, I think he's got the whole New Testament down, started working on the Old Testament. He was also known for kind of living by faith, like the old guys, you know, even like you hear about in old times. He was pizza delivery man while he was going through college or something like that. And when he had his babies, he had no insurance. I remember him telling the story and giving the testimony of how he paid cash for, I don't know which one of his kids it was born, but when she was born, he was short like 28 cents, and he started digging through the seats in his car, pulled out a bunch of coins, and it was 28 cents, and, you know, paid cash for his kid's birth or something. It was just crazy, you know. So he was one of those guys that was around KCBT. When I got there, I got to KCBT probably around 1990 or 91, and he'd already been there. I don't know if he got there when you guys were there, if he was kind of one of those, but he was one of the guys that was plugged in and working and laboring, and he ended up going out somewhere. Do you guys remember where he went first? South Africa, yeah, that was it. Went to South Africa. He ended up coming back several years later and then working at KCBT for several years in their discipleship ministry, and then took a pastorate down in Lubbock, Texas. Okay, so Steve Miller's been around for a long time. We've known him for a long time. He is, you know, one of those guys that has studied his Bible and has been through his Bible, and like I said, the dude's a, you know, a memory machine as far as working through this stuff. So, hi, Greg. We kind of rearranged things. But so anyway, that just to preface all of that, if you want, he's got a website. It is TBC, which is Temple Baptist Church, TBC, Lubbock.org. Okay, so it's TBC, LUBBOCK.org, TBC, LUBBOCK.org, TBCLubbock.org. So it's Temple Baptist Church of Lubbock, Texas, and his name's Steve Miller. And I guess this summer, if I understand right, I went through his website really briefly. I've got some posts from his Facebook page that someone sent me, even though I don't have a Facebook account, so I've got some excerpts. Apparently, they've been going through a summer series on the rapture. And I wanted to address this just because somebody asked me a question about some of the things that he wrote, and I thought, well, that'd be good for us to talk over. It'll give us a good refresher on some rules of Bible study, and then it'll kind of give us a good application for what we've been studying in the book of Revelation and also in our How to Study the Bible series. And so here's the post that he wrote. It's based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, specifically the first three verses. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Okay, so I'm going to read what he wrote. This is a copy of apparently what he put on Facebook, okay? And as we go through this, I mean, it's kind of involved. I mean, there's a lot of wordage here, and if you get lost, raise your hand, stop me, and ask for clarification. If I can clarify it, I will, okay? He says, "I would like for us to consider today the most clear teaching on the timing of the rapture, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12. Okay, so he's using 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, specifically the first three verses, to teach on the timing. On the timing. Okay, now you got to remember that. We're gonna get into some of the other stuff he teaches here in just a minute, but I want you to note that he is teaching timing in this passage. He says, that doesn't mean, he says, I have personally studied this chapter more than any other portion of Scripture in the Bible. That doesn't mean I am now right, but you might at least be open to the possibility. Here is what Paul is saying in these, or in the first three verses. He says, now we beseech you that ye be not troubled, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. In other words, he says, hey, don't worry yourselves thinking that the rapture could happen at any moment. Don't let anyone, including your pastor or favorite Bible teacher, deceive you, because the rapture will not happen until there is a mass exodus of people from Bible-believing churches, that's the falling away, and once the Antichrist is revealed. He says, notice I capitalized day of Christ and that day. The reason I did was to emphasize the fact that they are one and the same. Okay, now that go back to your passage in 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 2. Okay, verse 2 says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Then he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, referring back to, says Steve, the day of Christ. Okay, so that's what he's drawing that. Those two things together. He says, so that the day of Christ and that day is are one and the same. He says, as we were correctly taught for years at KCBT, that's Kansas City Baptist Temple, now called Graceway, the phrase day of Christ appears only three other times in the Bible. Okay? And that's in the book of Philippians. It is defined as the rapture and judgment seat of Christ. So when Paul says that day in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he is referring back to the day of Christ in the context. And if that is not enough to convince you, look back at chapter 1, okay, it says, we saw a couple of days ago how Paul was encouraging the suffering Christian believers to hang in there till the Lord would come back to take vengeance on those who were troubling them. He refers to 2 Thessalonians 1:10, okay. If you want to read it in context, you'd have to back up a little bit, but 1:10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Okay, so it's an encouragement to the suffering believers to hang in there. Then he says, the Lord will come back for his church on the Feast of Trumpets during the last year of the tribulation and pour out his vials of wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. That day, the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, says Paul and Steve Miller, shall not and cannot and will not take place today. You will know when it is going to happen. Let no man deceive you. Okay? So what he is saying is that this passage teaches on the timing of the rapture of the church, and that the rapture of the church will not happen until after a falling away. Got it? And after the revealing of the Antichrist. Okay? Now, we've been studying the book of Revelation for a while. When is the Antichrist revealed to the world? About mid-trib, okay? You could make a case maybe for pre-trib, but more than likely you could just be safe and do a broad brush and say tribulation, okay? Either way, if you place the rapture of the church, the day of Christ, after that revealing of the Antichrist, you place the church in the tribulation. You follow the reasoning? Okay? Okay, that's the first step here. Okay, in some other posts, here's kind of what I've put together. Okay, so I tried to go through, with the limited time I had, I tried to go through and understand kind of what he teaches. That passage he teaches, okay, timing. In his other posts, he talks about kind of how the events lay out. Okay, now and here's what I got. The church rapture happens post-tribulation. He says that the second coming will happen on the Day of Atonement. The rapture of the church will happen 10 days prior to that, during the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, now, see, this would be easier if I had charts and stuff. Leviticus 23, you have what amounts to seven different feasts. Okay, they're feasts that were given to the nation of Israel. There are some typology that goes along with these feasts. They do have some sort of typology. They picture things that go on in the future. The first feast was the Passover. You guys remember the Passover, right? Okay, Passover was a commemorative of the Exodus from Israel, and also a forward-looking prophetic picture and type of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Okay, so that's the idea. You also had the Feast of Pentecost. You guys remember the Feast of Pentecost? I mean, we talk a lot about the Day of Pentecost because of what happened in Acts chapter 2. We call that Day of Pentecost the Day of Pentecost because it happened during the Feast of Pentecost, which is one of these seven feasts. Well, the last three feasts happen roughly during the latter half of September and the first half of October. Okay, now we've made a lot of jokes and stuff like that, you know, about the third week of September. You know, it's a special week for us because that's when Christ comes, right? Third week of September, and it's also my birthday. I mean, stuff like that, you know, and Martha's birthday. So we brought that out. Well, we talk that way because, you know, it's one of the three feasts. So here's what happens on the first day of the month, the Jewish month, okay, the first day, what they call their seventh month, is the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, then 10 days later, they have the Day of Atonement. And then, another week later, they start a week-long feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. I know we've talked about the Feast of Tabernacles a lot. So there's three feasts that go on really quick within about a two-week time. Okay, it starts with the Feast of Trumpets, all right, which is on the first day. Then on the 10th day, they have the Day of Atonement. That's when they make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel, and then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which goes from the 15th to the 22nd, all right? So now, with those feasts, here's what Steve is saying, if I understand right, and I could be wrong. When I did, I tried to go through his Facebook posts and figure out what he was saying, okay? So he is saying that the Day of Atonement is when Christ comes back. He'll come back on that day, okay, the Day of Atonement. The rapture of the church will happen in the Feast of Trumpets. I didn't really understand why he said the rapture was going to happen in the Feast of Trumpets, except maybe for 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, you guys know it comes back, the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, so trump shall sound, trumpet, maybe he's making that kind of connection. I don't know, but he says Feast of Trumpets, which happens about 10 days prior to the Day of Atonement, we're raptured out in the Feast of Trumpets, and then 10 days later comes the Day of Atonement. So what he does is this, and I think we've probably done a lot of the same thing. Okay, think. How long is a tribulation period? 7 years, okay? So, just given 7 years, when is the earliest Christ could come back? What year? We're in 2013 right now, right? So, he could come back then in second coming in 7 years, which would be? 2020. Okay, so that now that's easy, right? Because I mean, even if you're a pre-trib rapture folk, we could say, okay, we're out of here, and then tribulation starts. 7 more years, we'd be in 2020, and then that's when Christ comes back. So that's okay. Will you follow me? Okay. And then what you need to do is, what you can do, I went online, all you got to do is search for a Hebrew calendar, and they'll have a Hebrew calendar all the way up to 2025 or something like that. I downloaded the 2020 Hebrew calendar. And in September of 2020, the Day of Atonement falls on September 28th. Okay? So, if that's it, rapture happens today, pre-trib, okay, like we've taught, all right, rapture, church goes out, 7 more years, 2020, when's Christ coming back? He's coming back, if it's the Day of Atonement, he would come back on September 28th. So you count back 10 days, and you'll find out that the rapture would happen on September 19th. Okay? That's what he's doing. Then you've got, of course, in October, the Feast of Tabernacles would be from October 3rd to October 9th. So, I mean, okay, so we got that, right? So that's kind of the soonest that these things could be put into place. Follow me so far?
So,
okay.
Is he saying that he specified the day in the calendar, just not the year?
Okay. Yeah, because he says, look, if the events don't unfold in September and October of this year, well, then all you have to do is wait for next year. Okay. And then if they don't unfold that year, well, then it's the next year. But he says you could, given the Hebrew feasts, pretty much kind of get an idea of when it's going to happen.
All right. But wouldn't you know, according to him, because
Yeah, the man of sin would already be revealed. I mean, toward the end of the tribulation, during the tribulation, yeah. Yeah, that's his timing. So at least we've got the 2020 down. We understand we're just taking 2020 and backing up, you know, 7 years, and that lands us today. He says that the Day of Atonement in 2020, which is September 28th, that's going to be the second coming. It's called Yom Kippur. Hi, Dave. Okay, and then so he backs up 7 years. So, I don't know where I want to go with this. I mean, like I said, there's just way too much stuff, and I didn't really have a good time to work through it all. Okay, you guys follow me so far? Okay. The problem is not so much, well, it is, and I'll explain why, but the problem is not so much taking, you know, the feasts, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, saying Christ is going to come on that Day of Atonement, although you could probably make a case for Christ coming back during the Feast of Tabernacles too, but that's only a week's difference. So, you know, why split oranges and apples over the whole deal, right? He's going to come back latter part of September, early part of October. That's what we've all kind of been talking about during this latter part of the feasts. The problem is the timing of the rapture of the church, okay? Because, number one, he says the Feast of Trumpets is a picture of the gathering out of the church. Feast of Trumpets. And like I said, I didn't really find any other passages except 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1-3, where he talks about the timing. Well, why would I place the rapture of the church inside the tribulation? And okay, so we've got one passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3, that might talk about that. Okay, like we saw, he talks about the day of Christ and that day and how that day won't come, that day of Christ, until there's a falling away and the revealing of the man of sin. Okay, so if we're going to say that revealing of the man of sin happens in the tribulation period, well, then we've got to put that day of the day of Christ afterwards. And that's probably how he's placing the church into the tribulation. And then he goes and relates that then to the Feast of Trumpets, which, you know, I don't know why. I mean, I've got notes here from, you know, when we were all at KCBT and from the studies that I went through to work out the feasts in Leviticus 23 when I taught through the book in Costa Rica, and the Feast of Trumpets, rather than being a calling out of the church, is a calling out of Israel. Feast of Trumpets, they were gathered together through the trumpets, and so the nation of Israel will be gathered together and called together with the sound of a trumpet. So that would be a questionable point to say, hey, Feast of Trumpets. But I think the issue goes kind of beyond just that, and bickering about, you know, what a picture and type really pictures and typifies. I think it kind of gets us back to some of the rules of Bible study. Okay, so one of the things he said in his post, I've got one of his posts here from October 5th, I guess just about a couple of weeks ago maybe. Here's what he says. After prayerful consideration and humbling of spirit, I discovered about 12 years ago, so this is something he's believed for 12 years, you know, and now he's just coming out with it. He says, I discovered that I was wrong about a fundamental doctrine, the rapture. Is it still going to happen? Yeah, absolutely, but it is not going to happen when most of you think. If the 70th week of Daniel begins this fall, okay, like we talked about, backing up 7 years and saying it could happen, you know, start in September and then move us forward. He says, though I do not know if it will, he says, the church will still be here until 10 days before the second coming of the Lord. That is when the Feast of Trumpets shall be fulfilled. Christ's death and resurrection will be fully realized in our lives at that time as the redemption of our body takes place. The trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised. He references 1 Corinthians 15. Like I said, that's the mention of the trumpet in relation to the church, although I'm not so sure it really deals with the Feast of Trumpets, but that would be the connection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. He says, bottom line, we have been deceived into thinking that the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, is at hand. You've been deceived. He says, it's not. I'm asking you to search the Scripture like many of you have been taught to do and prove me wrong. Okay, so kind of seems like he's setting a chip on his shoulder and daring somebody to knock it off, and I, you know, I'm not going to be the one to do that. I just want to talk about it tonight. I'm not trying to pick a fight. and don't really want to get into to picking a fight. But, you know, two things here. First, let's deal with this one. After prayerful consideration and humbling of spirit, I discovered. All right? He goes on to say in a further post on October 5th, he says, I specifically asked the Lord to show me if I was wrong about the pre-tribulation rapture. After 3 months, I was blown away. Well, that's not how we study the Bible. I mean, we talked about that a lot in our church, about mystic revelations from God. Yes or no? Okay. Now, understand, and I understand, and it's totally acceptable for us not to understand a portion of Scripture, and then through study and meditation in the Scripture to come to an understanding of that Scripture. Okay? I think what's unacceptable is this. I pulled myself away for a certain amount of time, and I went through a time of prayer and fasting, and then God revealed to me this. You know, well, why? How does that happen? That's a charismatic, kind of mystical, God told me experience. And you know, we've seen other guys go off track, other guys that we know go off track with the same thing. You know, I don't know if you guys, in KCBT days, have kept track of, you know, David Davis. And David Davis went off into what they call hyper-dispensationalism and all sorts of other fun stuff. You know, just because he had his time of prayer and fasting and then came to his revelatory experience that God gave him this that nobody else believes, but he got it, all right? And I'm not saying nobody else believes that the church is going to go through the rapture. There's plenty of people that believe the church is going to go through the rapture. I'm just saying I don't see in Scripture how God does that. You know, how God gives me new doctrine and new revelation. No, it comes through study of the Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture, and even through the teaching of men that have gone before us, like Paul says to Timothy, you know, the things that I have taught to you, teach to others, they might be faithful men, teach to other people. You know, God gives the leadership of the church, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, the prophets, the apostles, you know, to perfect the saints, and the perfection of the saints is through the teaching and application of Scripture. So, number one, I would just, you know, whether I call it into question or whether I'm just pointing it out, I'm just saying, somebody comes up with something like that, folks, I see that as a big red flag that says, God told me. Okay? Now, whether he's saying that or not, I don't know. That's, I mean, I'm trying to read through his Facebook post and pull that out, all right? So, just preface my comments with that, and also to say, he says, look, you've been deceived into thinking the day of Christ is at hand. You've been deceived into thinking that the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, is what we have called imminent. Okay? There is a doctrine that's taught, and you can pick up any systematic theology. I've got one book of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology here with me. Pick up any systematic theology that's written, you know, Reformation on, and you're going to find a portion of that written on the imminent return of Christ. Whether that's to refute it or whether that's to believe it, that's it's in there. So you're going to have something written about the imminent return of Christ. Well, now, wait a minute. Well, let's talk about Rules Bible Study first. All right? Because later on in one of his posts, we're going to come back to this imminent return thing, and if I don't, remind me. He says in a later post on October 5th, same day, he says, I have followed to the letter the rules of Bible study that all of us have been taught. Well, okay. I would disagree. Here's one. Pictures and types. What have I always said about pictures and types? We've studied pictures and types in here. I'm a big picture and type guy. Sunday morning series, what are we studying? Picture and types, Book of Esther. I mean, wow. I mean, we're taking that book apart, right? So there's stuff taught that I've taught based on Esther that are not taught in Esther. I've called Ahasuerus your soul. I've called Haman your flesh. You couldn't find that anywhere in the Book of Esther, okay? Even though there's pictures and types in there. What have I always thought about pictures and types? You are never to teach new doctrine based solely on pictures and types. Have I ever said that before? Okay, have I said that repeatedly? Okay, you do not build new doctrine based on pictures and types. We teach doctrine from doctrinal portions of Scripture, and then we can go to pictures and types in both creation, go to the ant, thou fool, right? And in Scripture, like Esther, to illustrate, color, clarify what is already taught in the doctrinal portions of Scripture. Okay, so my question is, we cannot be teaching post-trib rapture or church goes into the tribulation based on pictures and types. You cannot go back to the feasts to bolster your position. You can use the feast to illustrate, but you have to go to New Testament doctrine, specifically doctrine of Paul from Romans to Philemon, and teach me, show me where it says that the church will go through the tribulation. And the only passage that you have is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is no other passage nowhere in any of Scripture that would even intimate, that would even seem to say that the church would be going through the tribulation. So that's one, pictures and types. That rule has been violated. Never develop or teach new doctrines based on pictures and types. They illustrate, they color, but they do not teach new doctrines, okay? We go to doctrinal passage for our doctrines. Also, you don't base a doctrine on one passage of Scripture. Have we ever heard that? Okay, that's based on Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians 13:1. 2 Corinthians 13:1, where he says, you know, let everything be settled in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I think that's good. That's good. Okay? All this post-trib rapture stuff seems to. Remember how we made that emphasis of timing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Timing. There is no other passage that would ever intimate the timing of the rapture being after the tribulation starts. All right? Now, I just want to share this with you. Pictures and types. Okay, I'm going to backtrack. I forgot about this. I want to share this with you. This is a book. It's Principles of Bible Hermeneutics by J. Edwin Hartill. Okay, my dad up in Minnesota knew this guy. He taught at a local Bible college. And he's kind of one of the good guys. Obviously, he probably didn't believe the King James Bible like we believe the King James Bible. But his book on hermeneutics is really simple. It's really thin. It's very concise. This is what he used in his classes to teach on hermeneutics, which is how to study the Bible. And I just want to show you that, you know, this idea of pictures and types not being our doctrinal basis is not something new with me. This is not something I'm making up, okay? This is a commonly received and taught principle of Bible study. He says on his chapter on the typical principle, talking about types, typology, he says a type must never be used to teach a doctrine, but only to illustrate a doctrine elsewhere explicitly taught. Okay, and then he gives some references to it. So, you know, it's not just Gregorian doctrine we're talking about. Somebody comes along and says, hey, well, that's just what Greg says. No, I mean, folks, that's what Bible students and teachers teach. I mean, it's just common sense. Okay, if you want to go grab pictures and types and start teaching doctrine, you're falling into the era of Origen, you know, back in what, 3rd, 4th century, when Origen was teaching all of his allegorical stuff, that you could just grab anything and everything and teach what you want. You know, the bugs that come out of the pit, well, those are helicopters. You know, the wings of the eagle that take Israel out into the desert, well, that's the United States of America. Glory, right? I mean, that's just the same kind of stuff. So pictures and types, not to teach new doctrine. You don't base a doctrine on one passage of Scripture, and I think that that's what's happening with this timing of the rapture. And we're going to talk about this passage in a minute, because the passage in and of itself, folks, the passage in and of itself is difficult to understand. All right? Now, what do we do with passages that are difficult to understand? Do you remember a rule of Bible study?
Easier passage to explain it.
Use the easier passage to explain it. All right? Why? Because, folks, if you're chewing on a piece of passage, like he said, and he said it, he says, I have personally studied this chapter more than any other portion of Scripture in the Bible. Why would that man do that? But this is, look, this guy, I'm telling you, has memorized the New Testament. He memorized it. I haven't even memorized a book. I mean, everything I memorized, I forgot. You know, I don't even have my phone number memorized. So this guy, he's a brainchild, okay? This guy knows, I mean, he knows the New Testament. This guy says that he has had to chew on this passage more than any other passage in Scripture. What does that tell you about this passage? It is difficult. All right? And so, look, do not violate clear passages of Scripture trying to understand difficult or ambiguous passages of Scripture. There's your rule. Do not violate clear passages of Scripture trying to understand difficult or ambiguous passages of Scripture. Now, I'll show you something else. If you have a King James Bible, go look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 3 again. Or actually, just look at verse 3. What are the italics in your King James Bible? Yeah, but what are they? I mean, why are they? I mean, are they like emphasis? Like, we'll italicize some to say, you know, I'm going to emphasize this. Added by the translators, because they're not in any Greek text, but they're added by the translators to give the sense of the Greek passage that they were translating. That's why, in the King James Bible, when you see italics, you know, hey, they were being honest. They were just passing that honesty on to the readers. So I'm telling you, look, here's what this says. Folks, there's a phrase in there. We're not just talking about a word. They didn't just add that. They didn't just add if. They didn't just add and, but, or. Folks, they add an entire phrase to make this passage make sense as they translate it into English. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. See, that whole phrase, folks, is in italics. So even in Greek, this passage is difficult to understand because it was difficult to translate. You follow me? Okay. So whether he says, you know, or not, look, hey, I just got three rules of Bible study right there. Number one, violated the rules of pictures and types because he's using pictures and types to teach doctrine. I don't know where he's getting the Feast of Trumpets being, the rapture of the church. There's nowhere in the Scripture that relates the Feast of Trumpets to the church. Feast of Trumpets is for Israel. Also, don't base a doctrine on one passage of Scripture. He is basing the timing of the rapture of the church. How important is that? On one passage of Scripture. And thirdly, he is violating very clear passages in Scripture, trying to understand a difficult and ambiguous, and I'm telling you, it's ambiguous and it's difficult, passage of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1-3. There's another rule he's violating. What's the first rule of Bible study? Context. Okay, context. I always like to say, hey, what are the first three rules of Bible study? There it is. Context, context, context. Okay, let's read this passage in its entirety in context. I'll stop and make some comments, but what I want to do is get down to verses 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren. He's talking to Christians. Okay, first off, context. He's talking to Christians. He says, I beseech you, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now there's one event. Second coming of Christ. Okay? And second event, by our gathering together unto Him, rapture of the church. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. Day of Christ is the rapture of the church. We could compare Scripture with Scripture, find the day of Christ, day of the Lord Jesus, day of the Lord Christ. It refers to the day that we're raptured out of here to be taken to the judgment seat of Christ. Day of Christ is at hand. Okay, we're fine up to here. The problem enters in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, a couple of comments right here. This is the first difficulty because we see that day referring back to the day of Christ, when we have seen time and time again that day in the Scripture refers to the second coming of Christ. There are many Bible teachers that would say that day refers to the second coming and not the rapture. Okay, they could explain it that way, but they're going to have a problem. Okay, and the problem is context. Near context trumps far context. And the near context is the day of Christ, because if you just read it in the normal sense of the passage, he says in verse 2 that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you for that day. Okay, now that is a demonstrative pronoun, right? Okay, and it points back to that something. So what is he pointing back to? In your near context, a literal normal reading of this passage would say he is using that day to refer back to the day of Christ in verse 2. Are we in agreement with that? Okay, so we're okay up to here, but he says that day, the day of Christ, shall not come except, and he gives two coming events so that you can place the timing of the rapture of the church, that day, the day of Christ. He says that there be a falling away first, it's apostasy, and the man of sin be revealed who is the son of perdition. Okay, so now, if we're going to take Steve's interpretation of this difficult and ambiguous passage, we have to say that the rapture of the church will happen sometime in the tribulation. Why? Because there's got to be an apostasy and the revealing of the man of sin, and we've already seen that the man of sin is not revealed until sometime during the tribulation. More than likely, mid-trib. Okay, let's continue reading verse 4. This son of perdition says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that is mid-trib, because that's the abomination of desolation. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Okay, now wait a minute. He being revealed in his time, who's that referring to? It's a man of sin, the son of perdition. It's the Antichrist. Okay, we see the same wording, that he might be revealed. Okay, the verse 3 says that the man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition. And it says that you might know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. There is something holding back the revelation of this man of sin. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You see, Satan's already got his plan going. He wants to get this guy on the scene as fast as he can. Only he who now letteth will let. Now, let is like in tennis. Okay, when the ball hits the net, you say let. It's him withholding it. Okay, him that will withhold it, letting it, he will let. Okay, until he be taken out of the way. And then when he, okay, it's a person that keeps back this mystery of iniquity, the revelation of this man of sin, then it says, and then when he is taken out of the way, shall that wicked be revealed. Same word, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, second coming. And even whose coming is after the working of Satan. It goes on and talks about that. Here's the deal. Who is he who now letteth? Who is he that now withholds, holds back the development of this mystery of iniquity, the revealing of the man of sin? Who's doing that work? Well, it has to be somebody that's more powerful than Satan, because he's holding back Satan in his work. So who would that be? It's God. Okay? Now, I don't know if we've talked about this passage much or not in detail, but what you're talking about is the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is letting, he is withholding, he is holding back the development of the mystery of iniquity. Now, when the Holy Spirit of God and his work of holding back the mystery of iniquity is taken out of the way, that man of sin will be revealed. You got a contradiction. Do you see it? Anybody see it? Verse 3 says that the church is not raptured until after the revelation of the man of sin. You see that? Verses 6 to 8 says the church has to be raptured before the revelation of the man of sin. You want me to say it again? And it's confusing. I'll say it again. You guys don't seem to be having as much fun with this as I am.
We were supposed to remind you of something.
Yeah, we'll get back to that, the imminent return of Christ. Okay, so verse 3 again, verse 3 says that that day, the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, shall not come until the falling away and the revelation of the man of sin. Okay, so you have the revelation of the man of sin first, and then the day of Christ. Follow me? Verses 6 to 8 say that you have to have the removal of the Holy Spirit before the revelation of the man of sin, which would make the rapture of the church before the revelation of the man of sin. Can you see why a man like Steve Miller, okay, brainchild, would chew on this passage more than any other passage in Scripture? It's puzzling, is it not? How about if we just left it right there and we'll come back and deal with the rest of it next week? I mean, you probably go home and go, I ain't going to think about it. I can't figure that out. I mean, you go, it makes my head hurt. You know? Well, yeah, it makes your head hurt. Look, here's the only way. Well, there's one way you could, one way you could resolve this is to say that the Spirit is removed. The Spirit being removed is a separate event from the rapture of the church. All right. How did the Spirit come at the beginning of our dispensation? Okay? He came in one fell swoop right into the believers, and that's what we're talking about at the catching away. Okay? That removal of the Spirit is just the reversal of Acts chapter 2. And his present work in our dispensation is taken away just as it came. It came abruptly. It will be removed abruptly. So either it means we lose the Holy Spirit, us believers, we lose the Holy Spirit, or it's the rapture. And the present work of the Holy Spirit in and through believers is what is holding back the mystery of iniquity, and then we're raptured out, and then that mystery of iniquity can carry on. Okay? So basically what you have is a problem. Verses 6, 7, and 8 refer to a pre-trib rapture. Verse 3 appears to reference a post-trib rapture.
So if it was that often that you just mentioned, that you'd be saying that it'd be basically 10 days believers would be at the Holy Spirit. Well, would be at the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus would basically be back, right?
Believers cannot be without the Holy Spirit. Why? Because there's clear passages in the New Testament that speak of that. I mean, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:32, I mean, we're sealed. All of our sins are forgiven. We cannot lose the Spirit of God. We can't lose the Spirit of God. He can't be taken away.
But it wouldn't be 10 days. It would be 3 days.
Okay. So here's one of two solutions. Number one, that day in verse 3 refers to the second coming and not the rapture. That's an easy one. All right? You can make a case for that, like I'm saying. You could. I think it's kind of weak, but you can make a case for that. Does anybody here have a Bible that's not King James? I'm not going to beat on you. I just want to use an illustration.
What kind of one? NASB.
Do NASB. See what the NASB says. Verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:2.
It says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come.
Okay, well, did you hear that? That the day of the what has come?
The Lord.
Okay, most of the new versions say day of the Lord. All right? Why? Well, number one, the critical texts put in day of the Lord instead of day of Christ. Every Textus Receptus Greek text that I looked at, I didn't have time to go through them all. The ones that I looked at said Christos, said Christ, and not Lord. Okay? I think Lord has been put in, of course, to the critical line of text. But that's the point. That's what they're seeing. They're seeing the same things we are, and what they're doing is using a premillennial grid to interpret before they translate. See that? They say, well, that can't refer to the day of Christ because of what it says in verse 3, so we'll just change the Word of God to match up with our theology. That's wrong. Okay. However nice it makes it and clean and clear, that's wrong to do. Okay. So in the English Bible, and I'm just saying, in the English Bible, we need to stick with what we have had throughout the Textus Receptus history. And what we have had throughout the Textus Receptus history is the day of Christ. Okay? In other languages, throughout the Textus Receptus history, that's not been the case. Okay? So right now, we're just talking about the English Bible. That's your first option, is to say that day refers to the second coming, okay? Which would make it basically refer to what is said in verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also refers to that day in verses 5 to 12 of chapter 1, where he talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So fine, if you want to take it that way, you can. Your second option is to understand the revealing of the man of sin in verse 3. Now, here is where I think I would fall. And I preface that with I think, because folks, it's a difficult passage of Scripture. All right? Even the translator had to wrestle with this one, as you know, the italics show us, if we could kind of read into the italics a little bit. All right? So the revealing of the man of sin in verse 3 is different than the revealing of the man of sin in verses 6 to 8. All right? You say, well, how is that? Well, if you see in verse 2 that we call the day of Christ, say it's at hand, all right? The day of Christ is at hand. Paul says, well, no, it's not. It's not going to, you know, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, all right? That day shall not come. He says, you know, here's what you got to look for. Except there be a falling away first, all right? Apostasy. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. All right. Now, can we see an apostasy prophesied in the Bible about the last days of the church? Sure you can. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we talk about, you know, the latter days, you know, people will follow the spirits of you know, doctrines and of demons, devils. Okay, so the falling away is not the problem. The revealing of the man of sin, the son of perdition, is. Why do we have to understand this revealing of the man of sin being the revealing of the man of sin that we see in 6, 7, and 8. His revelation, his manifestation in the world. Okay? We don't. Is the man of sin revealed to us in Scripture? Do you know who he is? What's his name?
Judas.
You got it. The day of Christ will not come until there's a falling away, the apostasy of the last days, and the man of sin be revealed. We know he is Judas, okay, at the finishing of the canon. As soon as Scripture was finished, the man of sin was revealed to those who will be caught away in the day of Christ. And then as you read further, verse 4 down to verse 8, Paul is talking about the revelation of the man of sin at mid-trib. And that will not happen until the Spirit of God is taken out of the way so that he can be revealed in the world to unbelievers. All right? And you say, wow, boy, that's a stretch. Well, you know what? Here's one of these passages of Scripture that what you have is difficult and ambiguous teaching. Okay? And what you need not do is use this passage as your interpretive grid for the rest of this doctrine. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, we've got an element of eschatology. You have a teaching on things to come, one of the main events in God's prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church, our catching away, okay, a huge, massive exodus of souls and bodies. And you want to use a difficult and ambiguous passage as your basis for the timing of that rapture? Folks, that violates clear portions of Scripture, and this is going to take us back to the imminent return of Christ. You say, well, Paul was telling them not to be deceived that the day of Christ was at hand. Okay, well, I understand that, but at hand in what sense? Because I'll tell you what, Paul was teaching, and what he was teaching about, and he was waiting for the imminent return of Christ. Look at Romans. Look at Romans chapter 13. You say, well, at hand. What did he mean by at hand? Like, you know, it already happened, like tomorrow, like in the next minute. Well, Paul had a couple of things to say. He says, no, wait a minute. No, falling away has got to happen first. He already taught that. He taught that to Timothy, right? The last days of the church, it's going to be a falling away. There's going to be an apostasy. Men are going to depart from the truth. They're not going to want to hear it. How many times have we talked about that, us, in this church, in the falling away? Our churches are filled with what? False converts. Why? Because people are teaching a false gospel. What do you call that? Apostasy. Okay, Romans 13. Romans 13, and that apostasy, these false converts is in our day, just the quantity of them is something that's new with us. Well, Romans 13, 11 and 12. He says, and that knowing that the time that now is, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. You see that? Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Paul's saying, look, our salvation, okay, and he's talking about the salvation of our bodies, that culminating event of the rapture and resurrection where we get our new bodies and the salvation that we experience in our spirit is now in our bodies. Okay, great. He says, it's at hand. He says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. He says, it's coming. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, the full mentioned chapter of the resurrection of the church, Paul talks about our rapture, our catching away, the event that precedes our immediate resurrection, the resurrection of our body. And he says in verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, what was Paul waiting for? Was he waiting for the tribulation to start? Or was he waiting for the rapture? Dude, he was waiting for the rapture. He says, look, we shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. He says, I'm not waiting for the rapture, or I'm not waiting for the tribulation. I'm waiting for the rapture. That's going to happen. See, Paul was saying, I'm going to be here when the rapture happens. did he say in 2 Thessalonians that there are two things that you have to wait for before the rapture happens? Yeah. Falling away, revelation of the man of sin. Could that have happened in Paul's lifetime? Yeah. Why? Because of falling away in the last days of the church. How long was the church age? Paul didn't know. So there's a falling away at the latter days. Could that have happened in the latter days of Paul's life? Yep. Okay, how about the revelation of man of sin in Scripture? Sure, as soon as the canon of Scripture was done, Revelation, we could have had the revealing of the man of sin in Scripture. You could have known who he was, Judas. Okay, simple. 1 Thessalonians. Go ahead, 1 Thessalonians. 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not pre-event, go before them which are asleep, those that have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Look. Paul was waiting for the rapture. It's clear. That's not an ambiguous, difficult passage to understand. Is it? Paul said, we're going to be caught up. Paul was waiting for the rapture. Am I preaching to the choir? Or am I barking up a tree here? I mean, what, you get it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Go back a couple of chapters. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Still talking about the imminent return of Christ. He says, for they themselves show, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Oh, wait a minute. Did he tell them to wait for the tribulation? Did he tell them to endure unto the end? Did he tell them they're going to have to go through this period of this massive outpouring of the wrath of God? No, he says, what are the Thessalonians believers to wait for? What is the prophetic event on God's calendar that they're supposed to wait for? What is it? The coming of Jesus. The rapture. That will save them from what? Wrath to come. Oh, now wait a minute. Wrath to come. Keep a finger here. Go over to Revelation 15. We haven't got to Revelation 15. A little bit. We talked about it a little bit, but we'll get there in detail later. Revelation 15. Now, you know, in Revelation, how we break it down, we get four different accounts of the Great Tribulation. We've got the trumpets, or we've got the seals, the trumpets, the personages, and the vials. Chapter 15, verse 1 starts the vials. Look what it says. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Every one of these vials pours out God's wrath on the inhabitants of the earth. Hang on just a second. Got a couple more references for you in that. Verse 7. Revelation 15, 7. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon earth. Folks, in the tribulation, God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. The whole thing. If the church is here, what does the church experience? The wrath of God. Okay? We're still doing okay. Okay, now back to 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, look, you are waiting for his son, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven. That's what we're waiting for. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Jesus, who is he? Which delivered us from the wrath to come. What wrath? Oh, well, that's only talking about hell. Oh, really? Didn't say that, did it? Just said the wrath to come. And the wrath to come would be tribulation. You're saved from that. All right? That's part of the gospel. One more passage on the imminent return of Christ, Titus. Look at Titus 2, 12 and 13. Titus 2, 12 and 13. Titus 2, 12 and 13. Titus 2:12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the tribulation to start so that we can persevere unto the end. Now, what are we looking for? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself. And it goes on to talk about that. It's the day Christ comes back for us. It's our blessed hope. Do you think it's a blessed hope to go through the tribulation?
No.
So for Him to say, look, you have been deceived into thinking that the day of Christ is at hand. Well, yeah, it's not at hand in Paul's day like, you know, I mean, today. No, why? In Paul's day, he says you still got to wait for, number one, the great falling away, which is the falling away of the latter days of the church. And you also have to wait for the Bible to be finished so that God can reveal the man of sin. Who is he? He's Judas. We know that. And I'll tell you what, this great apostasy started in 1888 in England. It started in 1901 in the United States. So there's the falling away. We know who the man of sin is. And I'm telling you, it can happen anytime. The rapture. But it's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Why? Because the church is not going to go through the tribulation. Now here's a couple other things to consider. A little bit of time we got left. like I said, there's a lot here that I just don't have time to organize. Usually with stuff like this, what I like to do is go and chew through what the guy has said and then organize it like I, you know, think like logically, and then take it point by point and compare it with Scripture. And I didn't have time to do that, so I'm kind of winging it, okay, trying to figure out what he wrote, and I got some notes jotted down here. Now, here's one more thing, and we're going to probably talk about this more later. Might even add it into one of our rules of Bible study just to further clarify this point about, you know, not using pictures and types and things like that. He goes on, Steve, he says, this is a post from October 1, and I'll just read it. He says, in April of 32 AD, okay, the year 32, the Lord Jesus Christ finished His life on this earth by fulfilling the first four feasts of Leviticus 23. So he says the first four feasts, Leviticus 23, fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. On Passover of that year, He was crucified. For 3 days, His sinless body remained in the tomb during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's your second feast. And on the day after the Sabbath, He gloriously rose from the dead on the exact day of the third feast, which is the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days later, on the Feast of Pentecost, which is the fourth feast, Lord Jesus sent the Holy Ghost to believers in Jerusalem. With that, I would say, okay. All right, I'm okay. Then He says, again, the reason why this is so important is because the pattern has already clearly been set for us. We can therefore presume that the Lord's return will coincide with the last three feasts. Well, looking back is not the same as looking forward. And what He is doing is building a doctrine based on inference. He is inferring something from Scripture that Scripture does not specifically say. You follow me? That's why we're careful with pictures and types. Pictures and types illustrate what Scripture clearly says. We don't use pictures and types then to infer new doctrine. We don't teach from inference. Okay? So, anyway. Next would be, if you want to understand things to come, and I know I've said this before, so I'm just kind of seeing if anybody remembers. If you want to understand things to come, there is one key passage of Scripture that is the foundation for all other things to come. What is our basis, our foundation passage for understanding eschatology? Does anybody remember? Anybody want a hint? What's that? No, it's not Thessalonians. It's something even before. I mean, it was a foundation laid back in 500-something B.C. Daniel chapter 9. Okay? Daniel chapter 9. Now, we've spent a lot of time. I mean, every time I talk about stuff, where do I go? Daniel chapter 9, you guys probably got sick of it. Daniel 9:27, showing you that when Christ was crucified, we've got 69 weeks done. Okay, crucified, not for Himself, but for us. And then there's one more week left, 7 years left, right? Why is that important? Well, it's important, number one, because it shows us the nature and purpose of the tribulation. The nature and purpose of the tribulation is specifically to put Israel back on top and the Gentiles back on bottom. Why? Because we've got the times of the Gentiles right now, right? Gentiles since 606 BC have been ruling the nation of Israel. Okay, they have been the head and Israel has been the tail. And God says, well, then wait. I'm going to turn that around because Israel needs to be on the top and the Gentiles need to be on the bottom. Well, when does that happen? That happens during the tribulation period because God chastises Israel so that they come to repentance and God can exalt them back to their position of election. God elected them to that position. Okay, and the Gentiles are punished for their treatment of Israel and they're placed on the bottom. Israel is now their head. That is the stated and clear nature and purpose of the tribulation. Secondarily, folks, because the church did not participate in the first 69 weeks, why would anyone say that the church participates in the 70th week? Why? And I've illustrated this point with a question, okay? And I know it's a question that could lead to inference, okay? And I know it's one of those questions that we simply use to as a didactic tool to kind of spur us into thinking. Let me ask you the question again. If Israel would have received Jesus as their Messiah, would there have been a church age? No. All right? We would not have had a church age. We would have went immediately from week 69 into week 70. Where would the church be? There wouldn't be one. And so just by asking that kind of didactic question, the teaching question, that question to help us kind of work through this. Now, wait a minute. The church is a purely parenthetical dispensation. It was not revealed in the Old Testament because it didn't have to exist. And if it didn't have to exist, then what you have is something that is a closed system. It has a specific beginning and a specific ending. And when you remove that parenthetical dispensation, you can close that gap and step right from week 69 into week 70 and they will be just fine. The church has to be raptured out, not because you know, I don't understand 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't, and I don't think Steve does either. That's why he studied it more than any other passage in Scripture. I don't think anybody has a full grasp on that passage. It's difficult to understand, and I'm okay with that. But what I'm not okay with is taking a difficult and ambiguous passage of Scripture and trying to rethink and reteach a doctrine, folks, that spreads from Old Testament to New Testament. The church was not there in the weeks 1 through 69, and the church will not be there in week 70, which is Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation. Okay? Now, one of the things that was brought up by another guy, and I'm not going to tell you his name, but I've kind of discussed this with other folk, and he made a comment. Yeah, this is because I was hashing this out with another guy. Actually, I just mentioned it to another guy, and he says, yeah, I heard about this, and then he kind of wrote me back what he thinks. He says, look, if Steve stubs his toe on 2 Thessalonians, that's sad, okay? If you kind of get mixed up in a difficult passage and it gets you off track, that's a bad thing. He says, that's sad. It is. If he leads others to do the same, that's sadder, right? Well, yeah. And it's also avoidable. Now, here's the point. It's also avoidable with a little humility toward the Philadelphian age Bible teachers the Holy Spirit taught us before. If we take, and it's not uncommon to do so, okay, like I said, I've got this systematic theology here, Lewis Berry Schaefer. He is the one that founded Dallas Theological Seminary. All right, and not to say that the DTS is you know, the end-all be-all of sound doctrine. It's not. It's just to say, folks, there's a guy that, I mean, he forgot more about Bible than I'll ever know. I mean, his 7-volume systematic theology is phenomenal. Yeah, he's got some things wrong. I don't agree with him, but wow, you know, the guy's a brain. If this guy, he says that, he says also the history of the church on earth is traced through 7 stages or aspects by means of the 7 letters written to the 7 churches in Asia. See, some of you guys thought that the outline of church history using the 7 letters in Revelation 2 and 3, you thought that was from Ruckman. Folks, that's been taught for generations from the Philadelphian age. You see, if you look through the seven churches, the sixth church is Philadelphia, followed by Laodicea. Laodicea is ours. Ours is the one of the great falling away. Ours is the rich church that's lukewarm and really doesn't care if Jesus is on the inside or not. You can stay out, Jesus, because we got our own party going on the inside. Hello. I mean, that's us. Well, before us was a Philadelphian age. And if you go back and read in Revelation chapter 3, you read about what God saw in the Philadelphian age, okay, which is basically 1500 up to 1900. If you want, you know, events to draw your line from the, let me think, I'm trying to get my dates right. I haven't taught this in forever. Reformation up to the new versions. But look what he says about Philadelphia, Revelation 3:7. Revelation 3:7, talking about this Philadelphian age right before the Laodicean age, the last church. He says, look, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He says, I know thy works. Okay, Philadelphia, what are your works? Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. Why? For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. That's what they had. What did they have? They didn't have a whole lot of strength. But what did they do? They kept his word. And look, when this guy refers to, you know, some guys that went before us, Philadelphian age Bible teachers. Look, we're talking about guys that studied their Bible, loved the Bible, kept the Bible, and lived in an age when God had an open door that we don't have today. We just don't have it. And so to you know, say I spent my 40 days of fasting and prayer, and I'm not saying he said that, but he says, you know, I spent 3 years of, you know, really going over this and praying for it, and then all of a sudden God showed me this. I mean, come on. Really, in some mystical, revelatory way, you're going to get new doctrine over what God gave the Philadelphian age guys? I don't buy it. So look, just to finish up our time, I marked some passages, okay, of some Philadelphian age doctrine. This guy, Lewis Berry Schaefer, he's not the end-all, be-all of Bible teaching, okay? I'm just going to share with you what some other guy before us, okay, has said, that this stuff is not new, that this stuff is what has been accepted and generally believed and taught among Bible-believing Christians for generations, pre-trib, rapture of the church, okay? He says, the present intercalary age, intercalary is intercalendar, it's a parenthetical dispensation, in Gentile times begins with the death of Christ, which event is actually measured in prophecy and fulfilled in history 553 years after the commencement of the Babylonian captivity, week 69. It ends 7 years before Gentile times are terminated, before the times of the Gentiles. 7 years, it's Daniel's 70th week. It is wholly unrelated to that which went before or that which follows. That one statement, did you get it? It is wholly unrelated to what went before and what went after. What did I say? It is a parenthetical dispensation. You could pull it out, shove the two ends together, and it would make perfect sense. Our dispensation is wholly unrelated to everything that went before and everything that went after. Now, the present age, church age, has a distinct character, distinct from everything else, serves a unique purpose, unique to everything else, which character and purpose are not present to any degree in previous or following ages. As emphatically asserted before, the recognition of the essential features of this age is the first initial step in right understanding of all biblical prophecy. He says, if you don't get this right, you're not going to get anything else right. And tell me that's not true. Okay, but if you got this, then you know, okay, where can I go from here? In this age, when both Jewish and Gentile programs are suspended, the gospel of divine grace is to be preached to every creature, a heavenly citizenry is being created, the bride of Christ is being secured. Then he goes on to say, it says, as the gospel has been preached to the multitudes, the vast majority of whom have not received it, the heaven-high standards of life, okay, a holy life addressed only to believers, have been stressed. He says, a byproduct has been created which incorporates an unnumbered company who have been content to adopt certain Christian ideals but have never received Christ as their personal Savior. What do we call those people? False converts. This guy was talking about that back at the turn of the century. All right? I mean, he knew stuff. Look. He says, many of this number have joined Protestant churches. They made a Romanish profession. He says, this great company, including the true church, is called Christendom. Everybody. It's the mixed multitude like Israel that came out of Egypt with a bunch of Egyptians mixed in with them. And then he goes on to say, he said, this professing company has increased as the age nears its end. Okay, false converts, as the age nears its end. So the so-called dark ages are accounted for by letters to the churches at Pergamos and Thyatira, while the final apostasy within Christendom is anticipated in the letter to Laodicea. All right, so he refers to Laodicea and our great falling away. And he says, you know, it isolates that apostasy from any other, and that apostasy will eventually be developed into what we see in Revelation chapter 17. Okay, the great whore that comes in riding the beast. Now, all that to say that, to just say, hey, look, there's some, the church is unique. He goes on to talk about the doctrine in general of the tribulation. I'm not going to bore you with all of this stuff. I do want to bore you with some of it, though. He says it's the 70th week, 70 weeks, the 70th week of 7 years predicted by Daniel. He says it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It is unrelated to the church. And he gives his reasons why. He says the tribulation is more than mere tribulation. He says it is a definite time which the world will experience unprecedented tribulation, the wrath of God. Talking about the nature of this period, he refers back to Jacob's trouble, Psalm 2. It's all referring to Israel. Israel. And he's got a whole section here on the church in the tribulation. He says the nature of the tribulation. He says one of the blindest forms of covenant theology would ignore the overwhelming evidence, okay, overwhelming evidence in the scriptures that the church is not in Daniel's 483 years or in any period of the Old Testament history. Those who would thrust the church into the last 7 years of Gentile times, the tribulation, are guilty of introducing an element into that period which has no place in that period since it is not to be on the earth during the eventful years which that period consummates, which means the 70th week consummates the first 69. It's a package deal. So if you thrust the church into the last part of the package, you're saying it's part of the whole package, and it's not, because we weren't there in the first. It says no New Testament. No New Testament scripture necessitates the placing of the church in that period, nor does any New Testament scripture warn the church regarding the tribulation as though she were in danger of it. None. All right? Again, the purpose of the Great Tribulation is wholly extraneous, extra, to the church. That period is declared to be for the final judgments of God upon a God and Christ-rejecting world to demand that believers must experience the terrible judgment and destruction which must fall on unbelievers is to do violence to every feature of the saving grace of God. And with that, let's start working toward our conclusion for the night. Romans 5:9. Romans 5:9. Understanding that the tribulation is God's wrath poured out upon all the inhabitants of the earth, everybody that lives here, Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. Well, if we go through the tribulation, then that's not true. Because you will experience the wrath of God, I guarantee it, if you go into the tribulation. Especially if you pass through the tribulation all the way up till 10 days prior to the second coming of Christ. Folks, them bugs that come out of the bottomless pit, they're going to get you. They're going to get everybody, except for the folks out in the desert. Ephesians 5:6. Ephesians 5:6. These are passages that are easy to understand. And we don't want to violate the easy passages, easy to understand passages, trying to interpret a difficult and ambiguous passage. Ephesians 5:6, the Bible says, let no man deceive you with these vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon whom? The children of disobedience. Are you a child of disobedience, or have you been born again and become a child of God? You're not a child of disobedience. There is no wrath upon you anymore, and you will not experience God's wrath in the tribulation. You'll be taken out first. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We already looked at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. If you want to jot that one down in the series, you can. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're going to go to 1 Thess 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, if there would be one verse, I mean, come on, here it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. I'll wait for you to get there. You good? 1 Thess 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now he's talking to believers. That salvation is yet future. That salvation is not the salvation of your spirit when you converted to Christ and were born again. That salvation is the day of your resurrection, when that salvation is taken to its full and complete term, the resurrection of your body. You're not waiting for wrath, folks. You're not waiting for the tribulation. You're waiting for the salvation of your body. You're waiting for the rapture. Okay? So, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with a warning. Somebody else made a post on October 5th. Somebody that, you know, is a friend of ours from another church. And it was a gal. She says, look, also want to caution anyone that's looking into these things to definitely work under the cover of authority that God has given them. She gives a couple of references to some other resources, but I want to just kind of key off of the word that she used, caution, okay? She says, I want to caution everybody, all right? Now, I want to caution you too, okay? Because Steve makes this statement in a previous post. He says, look, don't make me your enemy because I tell you the truth. And he references Galatians 4:16. I don't want to think that Steve Miller is, you know, my enemy in the sense that he's going to come to my house and gouge my eyes out. And I don't want to think he's the enemy in the sense, you know, he's the enemy of God. I don't doubt his salvation. But he's not telling you the truth. Well, I'll tell you that. He's not telling you the truth. So what do we do with that? Well, he may not be an enemy in the sense of an enemy of the cross. However, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And as a pastor, and as I know some of you have been involved in this conversation that Steve has been having with the world through Facebook, 2 Timothy 2:14. 2 Timothy 2:14. Here's what the Bible says. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So based on Scripture, here is what I have to say about this. Okay? Be careful of the teaching on eschatology, things to come. Okay? I haven't gone through all of his other stuff, and I'm like I said, I don't know what he teaches in other areas. I've always just assumed Steve Miller has been solid doctrinally. Okay? But concerning the truth of things to come, concerning the truth of eschatology, I want to warn you. Okay, I want to warn you, he has committed errors in his study, and what he is teaching is not Bible truth. It's wrong. Okay? I'm not saying that to pick a fight with him. You know, like I said, he set it up that way. He says, look, you come prove me wrong. Okay, he's even stated on his Facebook pages he wants to have a public debate with Jeff Adams, Alan Shelby, and Bob Alexander. Okay? So, you know, I don't know. I don't want any type of public debate with anybody. I mean, public debate, have you ever seen those? I mean, I'd rather get into the octagon and go a couple of rounds with him with gloves on or something. I mean, debates are awful. I mean, the guys that win debates are the guys who are skilled in oratory, and they have strategies. I mean, and they have personalities that you can really, you know, get in there and dig around and do stuff. And folks, I mean, even if I did have a personality like that, and even if I were good at having oratory skill and strategy for a debate, but I don't have time. Do you know how much preparation would have to go into that? I mean, I got a job. I got to work 40, 50 hours a week like you guys, and then I got a family, and I'm working nights and trying to sleep during the days. And I mean, it's just like, oh my gosh, who's got time for it? I don't have time for it. Maybe Steve does. And it looks like he spent the last 12 years preparing. Would you want to get into a ring with a guy like that? You know, the guy's memorized the New Testament, and then he spent 12 years studying out this thing, and now he's finally coming out with it, saying, hey, yeah, come on, knock this chip off my shoulder. No, I'm just saying, look, as a pastor, I know this is inside my church now. Okay? So as a pastor, here's what I'm saying. This is post-tribulation rapture heresy. It's bad doctrine. Because it doesn't take into account the entirety of the context of Scripture. It just takes one difficult and ambiguous passage and uses that to define the timing of the rapture when it just excludes everything else. And then it runs to pictures and types to bolster the position. And it's wrong. It's wrong. So one more, Acts 20:29, and I'll shut up. We'll be done for the night because I got to go to work. Acts 20:29. Okay, now obviously if we start in 28, we see Paul is talking to the pastors, the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he gives them the charge. You know, he thinks, I'm not going to see these guys anymore, so he gathers together the pastoral team and he gives them this good exhortation. He says, look, take heed, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, that's good, okay, teach them Bible. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So here is me, your pastor, your elder, the overseer of this flock. Look, there is one that has risen up from among those of us who were at KCBT back in the 90s. He is one of us, okay? Of your own selves, a man has arisen. He is speaking perverse things, things that are twisted and wrong. The church will not be raptured in the tribulation. It can't. It goes against everything else that the Bible says. And so, if it's not addressed, it's going to draw some people away. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you can't believe that. I'm just saying, look, I am warning you. I'm warning you right now. And I'm commending you to God and to the word of His grace. This is bad teaching. It is improper eschatology. It's wrong. And it's not sound doctrine. And in this church, we do not believe that. In this church, we believe the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. God will come and catch away His bride. He has saved us from all wrath, including the wrath to come, all wrath to come, including the tribulation. Okay? So we don't wait for the tribulation, folks. We are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I have to say on the topic. Does anybody have any comments or questions? What happened? I don't know. I mean, what happened was he said in one of his posts somebody challenged him to rethink his position on the pre-trib rapture of the church, and he did. And that's when he started his time of reconsidering, and then God, in some sort of revelatory experience, gave him this new knowledge, and now he thinks he was wrong before. So that's what started it. Somebody challenged his position. And that's okay. I mean, it's good to be challenged in your position, but I think it's good also to have a solid Bible base and to say, hey, you know what? Maybe me and my revelatory experiences don't make all that there is to Bible teaching. Maybe there have been some men that have gone before me that have studied this out far, far more than I can, okay? And I think that would be the bit of humility that was mentioned before to take into account the Philadelphian age Bible believers, teachers, and preachers. What did they say about it? And I think it's very clear what they said about it, and I think that we would do well to listen to them. Not above Scripture by any means, but Tim?
I have been watching this develop as well, and I don't really know that I've got coherent questions to bring to the table today. I'm glad you addressed it head on the way you did. And I'm certainly, my questions are not trying to challenge anything that you've said. I just think it's interesting, as I've reflected back on 1 Thessalonians in particular, that Paul talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 3. He talks about the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. And the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and then 2 Thessalonians 2, which is the passage at hand, as you pointed out, is the only passage that has some timing involved.
Yeah.
Which I think is an important thing to point out. And then he tosses out the day of Christ there in conjunction with what looks like the coming to.
Yep.
And so the difficult point you made about it being a difficult passage is, what is that day referring to?
Yeah.
The day of Christ?
Or the day of the Lord?
The coming of our Lord. And so all of what you said is very good. I think all that's just kind of information just kind of rattling around in my head as I'm thinking about all this stuff. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, a little bit farther down, where that really difficult verse about only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I mean, I've heard all kinds of preachers say two completely different opposite things. Is that right? Two completely different opposite things? Yeah. So, like as you described it, the he is the Holy Spirit who is withholding, letting against Antichrist, and when he's taken out. I've heard preachers say that is actually the Antichrist. And so, I mean, just complete opposite. Talk about difficult passage.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, here's people that are saying complete opposites in the interpretation of that. But I don't know that I have a question about that.
Right, and I think that just illustrates the most important point is, when you have a difficult passage to understand, don't violate other clear passages of Scripture with your interpretation of the difficult one. Let your understanding of the easier to understand portions of Scripture influence your interpretation of the difficult one. Right? And so, okay, I mean, the whole chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the full mention chapter of the Antichrist in the Bible. I mean, there's and that's one of those passages where, like Steve said, I've chewed on this more than any other passages that I have in the Bible. I think that speaks volumes to the level of difficulty and ambiguity that you see in that passage. And so be very careful with passages like that. I mean, we use in our How to Study the Bible, I use the passage where it talks about, baptism for the dead. And the Mormons have taken that and developed an entire doctrine about proxy baptism, that you can be baptized for another dead person to get them into heaven and out of hell. Well, what is that? Well, you go back, what is a baptism for the dead? It's just a weird thing that's never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. I mean, it's just, what is that? But you don't go and develop this huge, weird, long, totally unbiblical doctrine based on some difficult passage. And we need to be very careful with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And to base your entire eschatological calendar, your timing elements, on a passage that's difficult to understand, I don't think that's setting yourself up. for a fall. Anybody else? There's one more thing that he kind of reminded me of we didn't have time to get into. A lot of times we think with our dispensations and rightly dividing the word of truth, a lot of times we think that there's clear-cut lines. Well, in Acts chapter 1, it was Old Testament, and then all of a sudden in Acts chapter 2, you know, we've got you know, the church beginning, and then Acts chapter 9 is this, and then all of a sudden we can just draw these little straight lines, you know, through Scripture and think we've got it, you know, just nailed down. You can't do that because there's overlap. And when you start looking at these key words and phrases in the Bible, especially in reference to things to come, you need to understand things overlap. You know, the day of Christ doesn't refer only to the event of the rapture of the church. It also refers to the judgment seat of Christ, which prepares us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? So the day of Christ then overlaps the tribulation that's happening on earth. And the tribulation is referred to as that day. So that's why he says that day in reference to the day of Christ. And then the day of the Lord, well, that's the second coming. Well, yeah, but the day of the Lord is also, in the Bible, it can also be the day of the Lord, the millennium. And so there's overlap. And you know, don't lose sight of that. Don't try and draw these little straight lines and divide everything up. That would be our hyper-dispensationalism. Okay, there's overlap. And don't be, you know, don't let it freak you out. It's okay. I mean, here's the whole thing. The apostles, here's one that, you know, throw out to you. The apostles, 12 apostles. Do they have a special apostolic mission in the millennium? Different than the church? Sure, Matthew 19:28, they're going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Were they born again into the church body in Acts chapter 2? Yep. Well, so what are they? Israel? Or the church?
Yes.
That's the answer. That's the answer. So, but people freak out about that, and they'll make two bodies of Christ. They'll make one body of the Jews, the other body, which is the bride of Christ, the Gentiles. And they do that because they try and divide things up too much, hyper-dispensationalism. All right? So, overlap. In the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, that day, all the stuff that's coming, folks. I mean, just stir it up in a pot. I mean, there's a lot of overlap, but don't get your events and peoples mixed up. You know, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. All right, so let's finish with that. You can chew on it and think about it, but be very careful. And with that said, like I said, I haven't been through any of his other stuff, but seeing this, I would caution you about anything else that he would teach. Okay, listen to it. Put up your filters, though. You know, just like you need to listen to John MacArthur. I mean, the dude's a Calvinist, but he's got a lot of good stuff to say. Be careful, all right? Be careful. You know, you read stuff by Arthur Pink. His stuff on pictures and types is phenomenal. A flaming Calvinist. Wow. I mean, incredible. So be careful. And all I have to say is, you know, if you're going to be downloading stuff off of, you know, Steve Miller's website and listening to his stuff, be very careful with what he writes. I know he's written a lot of controversial stuff on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And throughout his posts from Facebook, he's mentioned that, you know, that was another thing that KCBT had a problem with, was his ideas on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so I don't know what he teaches. I've got his book. I just haven't had time to go through it and listen and deal with it, just because, you know, it wasn't on the front burner to figure out, well, what's he teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? You know, that's so much different than what the Bible says or what we've been taught or what somebody else says. So anyway, be careful. That's all that I can tell you. You know, you're, you know, free citizens. It's, you know, download what you want off the internet to listen to what you want. But as your pastor, I would say be very careful, because this doctrine of the post-trib rapture of the church is, it's not biblical. It's wrong. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the time we've had together tonight.